If you'd open up your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And if you would stand with me for the reading of Scripture, Matthew 28. I'll be reading verses 18 down to the end of the chapter, verse 20. After hearing those powerful testimonies, let us now give attention to God's word as we think biblically, as we heard those wonderfully encouraging testimonies about God's work in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, starting at verse 18. God's infallible word says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the one Holy Spirit. We pray now that our mind's attention and our heart's affection will be given to your infallible, sufficient, authoritative word. Thank you for Blair and Joey and the testimonies we heard. We thank you that you are the God who still performs the miracle of regeneration. We thank you that you are the God who saves sinners out of bondage to sin in the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless your name. And we pray now as we come to the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word preached, that you would help preacher and listener alike to honor and glorify you in this time. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. God has given us in his infallible word perpetual reminders of his works, particularly the work of the Lord Jesus the Christ. We have the Lord's Supper, where every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming that Christ died for me. He died for me indeed. That's what we're proclaiming. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are saying, Christ died for me. He died for me indeed. Because the scriptures say clearly, in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in the Lord's Supper, there's a uniqueness where we are celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by implication, his burial. But then we have the Lord's Day, where every single week we are able to say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Every single week, we are able to celebrate Jesus as the resurrected Christ, because we gather on the first day of the week as a remembrance of the God-man, Jesus Christ, dying but rising from the dead on this very day. And then we have baptism, which in God's providence brings both of these together. We have the Lord's Supper, which is about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Lord's Day, which is primarily about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have baptism, where it's a sign, a symbol, an emblem of Jesus dying to sin once for all and being risen again to newness of life. And all of those who are united to him by faith have died to sin and are risen to newness of life. We have three, we have a day, and we have two ordinances to proclaim the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the death and resurrection of Christ together. So every time we take the Lord's Supper, in your mind you should say, Christ died for me, he died for me indeed. Every time you have the gathering of the Lord's Day, you should proclaim, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And every time you see a baptism, you should bless God that Christ died to sin once for all and is risen to newness of life. Because that's the heart and soul of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, the heart and soul of the gospel. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was risen again the third day according to the scriptures. So yes, the virgin birth is essential to the gospel. Yes, the sinless life is. But when Paul, by the Spirit, wants to simplify what is the gospel, Christ died for our sins, and he was risen the third day. And we have that commemorated every Lord's Day, every Lord's Supper, and every baptism. And in this text, we see the institution by the Lord Jesus Christ of baptism. It could be argued that it began earlier with Jesus' disciples baptizing, but this is where we see the formal announcement of Jesus instituting baptism in his Great Commission. My main point, as you see in your handout, it's somewhat of a mouthful, but I wanted to try to fit all of it in. All authority was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore disciples are to be made, baptized, and taught to obey, knowing that he is with us to the end of the age. So my first point, the authority of Jesus. If you look back to the text, this is post-death, post-resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ to the 11. He spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So before telling them, go and make disciples, he reminds them of his authority over all things. Jesus doesn't just have authority in heaven, but he has it in heaven and on earth. This might make you think of Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar confesses that God does whatever he wants among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Jesus, as God equal with the Father and the Spirit, has always had authority. He's always had authority from eternity past to eternity future. But what he's saying here is, as the God-man, as the mediator of the new covenant, God has given to him this authority. As God equal with the Father, he's always had authority. As the God-man and his role as mediator of the new covenant, God has given all judgment and all authority into his hand. And that's important because that's the foundation of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is founded upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason why the Great Commission is great and worth doing is because Jesus, as the God-man, is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then we see in verse 19, the command of Jesus. So my second point, the command of Jesus. Jesus says, go therefore. A Bible reading tip. It's become cliche, but it's a good Bible reading tip. If you read in the Bible and you see the word therefore, you ask what is it there for? And the reason why he says go therefore is because of what he just said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. Because of this, go. Because I have all authority, go therefore. But then he gives the primary command in this text is make disciples. That's the primary command in this text, make disciples. The other ones are describing the process. But he says, go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. Well, now we have to ask the question, how is a disciple made? Go therefore and make disciples. How are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to be made? Well, if we read the rest of the Bible, disciples are not made by picking up the sword and by calling people by the sword to submit to Jesus Christ. That's not how disciples are made. In some religions, that's how disciples are made. You pick up the sword and you execute people if they don't submit. But that's what Jesus says, when he says, my kingdom is not like this world, is not of this world, that's what he's getting at. Because he goes on to say in that same passage, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting. If my kingdom was like this world, my servants would pick up swords like the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. That's what he says, and that's what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not militaristic, but they're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. So if that's the negative side, if it's not making disciples through military attack, how are disciples made? By the word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God, to the people who are chosen by God. That's how disciples are made. God brings his infallible word to people, and by the Spirit of God blessing that word, people are not coerced, but persuaded to believe. You see the distinction? Coercion is you pick up a sword. Persuasion is someone is taught about Jesus Christ and they are persuaded that he is truly the Son of God. They confess with the Ethiopian eunuch, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By persuasion. They hear about the one who came into the world to save sinners. They hear about the one who came from heaven to earth, even though he was equal with God. He not counted robbery with God to humble himself. They hear about the one who is born of the virgin, not stained with sin like you and me. They hear about the one who for 33 years never broke any of the law of God. They hear about the one who voluntarily substituted himself in the place of sinners, bearing all the wrath, all the judgment, and all the condemnation for everyone who would ever believe upon him. They hear about the one who died for sin, but more than that, was raised from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and the grave. They hear about the one who ascended on high and is now forever making intercession for his people. And when they hear that message by the Spirit of God, they are persuaded to believe it. And by the word of God, and by the Spirit of God, people repent of their sin, and they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we just heard from Joey and from Blair. That Jesus Christ is still making disciples through his word and through his Spirit. Because have you never read in Acts chapter 1? It says all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is he only started it and he's continuing to do it, but now he does it by his word and by his Spirit through the church. That's how Christ is making disciples of people. And so how do you know someone is a disciple? They've repented and believed the gospel. How do you know someone is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? They have acknowledged their sin against God. They have confessed it. They've forsaken it. And they trust not in themselves, but in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who has come not to trust themselves, not to trust in themselves to make them good enough to get to heaven, but trust in the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So have you been made a disciple? Are you a disciple here? Does that characterize you? Have you been, by the grace of God, by the word of God, by the Spirit of God, brought to repent of your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that you? Are you trusting that somewhat, well, I go to church, I'm a pretty good person, I'm not like the rest of the people? Is that what you're trusting in? Well, then you're not a disciple of Christ. The only people who are disciples of Christ are those who acknowledge that they have no hope in themselves to be good enough to get to heaven. And they put complete confidence in another. Another's life, another's death. We bank our whole eternity. That's what a disciple of Christ is. So does that describe you? Have you been persuaded that you need a Savior? Have you been persuaded that the only way that I can truly enter the kingdom of God is if God, by his grace, causes me to repent and believe the gospel? That's what it means to be a disciple. So the question is for you, does that describe your life? Does that describe you? Because the only people that Jesus is interested here are those who, by his grace, are made disciples. And disciples, again, are those who have repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So not only does he want disciples, he wants disciples not just of Jewish people, not just of those who are ethnically the seed of Abraham, But he wants people, disciples, from every single nation across the entire globe. That's why we read Isaiah chapter 49, the text where it's an interesting way in which the Lord puts it. But he says it's too small of a thing. It's too light. It's too insignificant to just have the Jewish people. It's too small. I don't want just the Jews. So I'm going to make you, the servant in that text is the Lord Jesus Christ, a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation might go to the ends of the earth. And this is just what God promised to Abraham. God promised to Abraham that in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission saying, I want disciples, again, not just of Jewish people, but of all the peoples of all the nations. And we see this being fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7, where before the throne of God, there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, because the Lord Jesus Christ will have the reward for which he died. When I preached Psalm 2 here, a while back it seems now, I think that was my first sermon here, the text says, ask of me, the Father saying to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations for your inheritance. And what I said in that sermon is Jesus didn't forget to ask. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Jesus didn't forget to ask. So, beloved, God in Christ will have all the nations for his inheritance. Yes, he uses us. Yes, he desires our obedience. Yes, we must spread the gospel through sending missionaries, through planting churches, through supporting missionaries. But thanks be to God that the Great Commission ultimately doesn't depend on us. The Great Commission ultimately will be fulfilled because the God of heaven and earth, no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The God of heaven and earth, because he's sovereign over everything, will accomplish the Great Commission. That gives me a lot of hope. Because when I see all the darkness in the world, when I see the sadness of the world, I think, well, how will this be done? Well, I look to the God of heaven who does not lie and his promise that all the nations will be the inheritance of Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And then now here's the main thrust, because we're talking about baptism today, but I want to put it in the context so we can see the whole section of the Great Commission, not just baptizing them. And we see the language, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Key question, like we heard last week, who is the them? Baptizing them. It's very important we understand this, because there are different views on who the them are. Baptizing them. It's not a secret to some of you. I used to be Presbyterian, so I would have said, as a Presbyterian, baptizing them is believers and their children. I don't believe that anymore. I was, by God's grace, taught through the Word of God to see that that was inconsistent, but there are good and godly brethren who see that, that believers and their children. But it seems to me the clear reality of this text is baptizing them. The them is those who have been made disciples. Baptizing them is those who have been made disciples. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, and I think that can be proven in other places in the scriptures, but if we just, as I was reading in study, someone said, if I just had this text, I could prove believers' baptism. Baptizing them, namely those who are disciples. But then we have to ask ourselves the question, what is baptism? I did mention earlier the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper. Baptism are signs of our union with Jesus Christ, his death to sin, him being risen in newness of life. But the Baptist Catechism gives a really good short definition that I just want to unpack briefly so we can understand what baptism is. The Baptist Catechism, just so everybody knows, I'm not saying this is infallible like the Word of God, but it's a faithful understanding of what baptism is from good and godly men. What is baptism is the question. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be under the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Doesn't get much better for a definition of baptism. First, it says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. What that is saying is this isn't a tradition of men. We didn't make this up. The church didn't make this up. A pope didn't make this up. Jesus Christ instituted believers' baptism. This is Jesus' idea. This isn't the church idea. The church doesn't have a right to just institute things. Only Jesus has the right, as the head of the church, to institute what he wants in his church. And he instituted believers' baptism. So first, this is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. Second, it's to be under the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him. The him there is with Jesus Christ. Those who are baptized into the water, it is a sign that they are now in communion and fellowship by faith with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it signifies. When someone is baptized, they are proclaiming to the world, I have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to say, in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have fellowship with Christ in baptism, or it's signified in baptism, I should say, that we have died to sin, we've been buried, our sin has been buried, and we've been risen with Christ to newness of life. That's what baptism represents. When someone goes down into the water, what they're saying is, by God's grace, sin no longer has dominion over me. What they're saying is sin is no longer my master anymore. What they're saying is the sin that used to reign over me, I have been set free in Jesus Christ. And isn't that good news? That the gospel doesn't just forgive our sin. Sometimes people want to think about the gospel simply as forgiveness. And one thing, if you've heard me preach at any length, one thing I'm very passionate about is the gospel is concerned about us dying to sin also. And blessed be God that we're not just forgiven and then shackled to sin continually. But in baptism, we are seeing that by God's grace, the shackles of sin are gone. Yes, for a believer, there is still remaining sin. There's still that warfare of what I want to do, I don't do, and that struggle of fight. But in principle, we are no longer in bondage to sin as believers in Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was in me. Bless his holy name. And then we also see in baptism that we are no longer, not only have we died to sin, that's the negative, not only have we put off the old man, but we've also been risen to newness of life. That's the positive. That now we're not only freed from the dominion of sin, but we are now able positively to walk in God's ways. We are able to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, but to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in heaven? No, not in that text. It says, in this present age. And that's the hope of baptism, that you are seeing signified in baptism is someone dying to sin and being risen to newness of life. And if you're a believer in here, let me speak to you. Every time you see a baptism, you should be reminded that you've died to sin and you're risen in newness of life. You should be reminded that your old man was crucified with Jesus Christ and the new man that's been risen is a new man. Because have you never read, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Blessed be God. So baptism isn't just for Joey and Blair today. If we take it that way, we're not doing baptism right. The reason why we do baptism in the church and not privately in our own home is because God wants the whole church to think about their baptism. That we don't do it privately in our own bathtub, but in the church, because God is saying that you believers have to be reminded that you were baptized. And that has implications for you. Because in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, says, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ and have died to all these realities? What he's saying is, he's telling them to live a godly life. Why? Because you've been baptized. Yes, spiritually, but also physically. You have been baptized. And so therefore, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so baptism is for you too, saints. It's for you today. Yes, Blair and Joey are getting baptized. But God wants you to be reminded that all the blessings of baptism, all the things that God reminds us in baptism are shown to you again. That you've died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, and you've been risen with him to newness of life. It goes on to say of being engrafted into him that we are now in Christ. The Bible really doesn't use the word Christian. It's fine to call people Christians. It does use it 3 times in the Bible. You didn't hear me say it's wrong to call people Christians. So I don't want people coming up to me after saying, Samson, you can't call people Christians. I didn't say that. But the point I'm trying to make is this. Christians is only used 3 times in the Bible. The word in Christ, in him, in the beloved, in the Lord is used over and over and over again. So I would just reckon with you to think, when we think about each other, the primary way the New Testament, again, Christian isn't a wrong name, but the primary way the New Testament wants us to think about ourselves is in Christ. In Christ. Lost people are outside of Christ. Saved people are in Christ. That's our identity. That believers are in Jesus Christ. And baptism shows that we have been engrafted into Jesus Christ. But beloved, when we're engrafted into Christ, we're engrafted into his bride. Again, that's why baptism and the church are essential. You have so many people out there today that want to say, well, we can just baptize wherever we want. You have a pool, you have a beach, as long as you have it. No, baptism is for the church. Baptism is for the church. Because you're not just baptized as an individual. We have so been taught because we have a individualistic culture that has taught us that baptism is a me and God thing. It's just me. No. Baptism biblically is not just a you and God thing. Baptism is a you, God, and the church thing. Because it's the church who Jesus told to baptize disciples. And so why do we baptize here and not privately in our homes? Because we are convinced that this church, and I think I have the elders backing on this, I've talked to make sure I have the elders backing on this, that the church is where baptism, ordinarily, there is exceptions, the Ethiopian eunuch, different things where a church isn't established, but the general principle is baptism is in and for the local church. Because again, we're not just baptized ourselves. We are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. And that's why we are in Christ and therefore in his body. And then it goes on to say that of remission of sins, baptism signifies that our sins have been washed away, that we have been cleansed from sin, and also that we are giving up ourselves unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So not only is the person saying that their sins are forgiven, the remission of sins, but they are also proclaiming that by God's grace, as we heard in Blair's testimony and Joey's, that they desire now to live and walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is all about. That's what baptism is all about. That we are now engrafted into Christ and into his body. Then it goes on to say that we are baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What we see here is baptism is Trinitarian. Just like everything else in the Bible, but baptism explicitly here is Trinitarian. That baptism is to be in the name, not names with an S, because there's only one God. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are said because the one God is three persons, and they're all put together because the one God who is three persons is equal in power and glory. So it's the name, not the names, with an S. They're all put together because there is one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. And the one God who is three persons is equal in power and glory. And so when someone is baptized, they are identified with the Father because God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. They are testifying that they have been chosen by God as part of his family. They are testifying that they are part of the elect of God. We are testifying that we are the adopted children of God. God is our Father, and we are testifying that he is the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. We are testifying when we are baptized in the name of the Son, that we are engrafted into Christ, like I've just been saying, that we are testifying that Christ died for me, He died for me indeed. We are testifying that Christ was risen for me. He was risen for me indeed. We are testifying that what Christ did, he did for me. What the Lord Jesus Christ did, he did for me as a sinner who needed salvation. And then we see of the Holy Spirit. So not only are we identified with the Father who chose us, with the Son who redeemed us, but with the Spirit who regenerated us and gave us new life. The Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit indwells us as God's new covenant temple. And so we are now those, when we are baptized or if we've been baptized, we can't help but be Trinitarian. Because every time we see a baptism, every time we remember our baptism, we are remembering that we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the one God who is three persons and is equal in power and glory. That's what baptism testifies. That the one God who saved us, the Father choosing us, the Son redeeming us, and the Spirit indwelling us, is the God of our salvation. I loved when we sang last time after Malachi, and in the, I think it's either the bridge or the chorus, I think it's the bridge where the Lord is our salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. That's what we're testifying in baptism. And then Jesus goes on to say, not only does he want disciples made from all the nations, not only does he want them to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, he wants them to be taught to observe all things that I have commanded you. So you have some people out there that are not worried about obedience. Or every time someone gives a New Testament command to them, they say, well, that's legalistic. Well, beloved, can I just submit to you humbly? If we're not about obedience, we're not about the Great Commission. Is that not explicit in the text? If we're not about disciples obeying, we're not about the Great Commission. Because Jesus did not say, teach them all that I have commanded you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, teach them all that I've commanded you. You see the word I left out. Teach them all that I've commanded you. The word I left out is teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. And so Jesus isn't interested in a lot of people who know good doctrine, even though I'm all for good doctrine. And we should have sound doctrine. I don't want anybody to hear that. Sam said that we should not have good doctrine. But when this is the point I'm getting at. If we just have good doctrine, and we just have people who know the commands of Christ that don't do them, we're not about the Great Commission. Because Jesus wants people who not only know his words, but keep them. Because if you love me, keep my commandments. That was what Jesus said, John 14:15. And if you have my commandments and keep them, this is him who loves me. Because why did Jesus engraft us into himself? That we might bear much fruit. So the summary of what Jesus wants is he wants people who love God and love their neighbor. But let me make this practical. Jesus doesn't want people who just say they know the commands. What good is it if someone knows husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and they don't love their wife? What good is it if someone knows wives submit to your own husbands as the Lord but they don't do it? What good of it if someone knows we should not repay evil for evil but they do it? What good is it for a child to know children obey your parents in the Lord for this is right and they don't do it? What good is it for someone to know that they ought to love and not do it? What good is it for someone to know they ought to have joy and they don't have it? What good is it for someone to know that they are to be a peacemaker and they don't? What good is it for someone to know that they are to be patient, long-suffering, and they're always irritable? What good is it for someone to know the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, but don't do it? It profits them nothing. And isn't that not what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying? If we do all these external things, but we have not love, it profits us nothing. And so, beloved, in the Great Commission, again, I want to make this clear. Every true believer struggles with sin. Every true believer knows the war against sin. But what I'm trying to show you in this text is Jesus wants obedient disciples. That's clear in the text. He wants his people to observe what he has commanded. So if anyone says to you, when you give them a New Testament command, they say to me, Sam, you're being legalistic. This would be a good text to take them to. I'm just trying to be faithful to what Jesus said, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Because disciples are those who have repented and believed and are those who are seeking to obey the will of God as it's revealed in the Holy Scriptures. That's what disciples are. And so we want people who know the will of God and do the will of God. And so let me ask you, is that your desire? Do you want to be an obedient disciple? When I say those things, you buck up and say, well, that sounds wrong to me. Or does your heart say, yes, Lord, I want to obey? You might cry out and say, I believe that I ought to obey and I want to obey, but I know my struggle. That's okay. But is your heart saying, Lord, I believe this text and I want to be an obedient disciple? Whatever your word says, whatever commands you give to me, no matter how different they are from the culture, no how much I stand out, even a church culture, I want to obey your word. Is that your desire? No matter how different I look, no matter how foolish I look to even church people, quote unquote, I am going to obey your words. Is that your heart? Because it's so easy for us, for any of us, to get into the fear of man, which brings a snare. But our heart should be, Lord, whether people like it or not, whether it makes people happy with me or not, I want to obey your word. That is the heart of a disciple. Because the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Last point, the presence of Jesus. We see that he says, and lo, I am with you always, even in the end of the age. Amen. What encouragement is that not only does Jesus say all authority is his in heaven and on earth, not only does he give the command to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to obey, he says he's with us always, even at the end of the age. That Jesus doesn't go to heaven and leave us because he began to do and teach in the Gospels, and now he continues to do and teach to the end of the age. But some might ask, well, how is Jesus with us? Isn't he at the right hand of God the Father? I thought Jesus went and he ascended on high and now he's at the right hand of God. Well, one thing that's important to realize is Jesus is, and this is a little theological, but it's important. Jesus is two natures in one person. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. One person, two natures. So in his divine nature, he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He can do all things. In his divine nature, he fills heaven and earth. So in his divine nature, he's always with us until the end of the age. But also he gave his vicar, sometimes we say, his replacement, his substitute, the Holy Spirit, as the one who came and now administers the presence of Christ to us. Because all throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. So in his divine nature, he's always with us because he's omnipresent. And by his Spirit, he is with us to the end of the age. And so when it might feel hard to make disciples, when it might seem as if the task is so immense that we can't do it, we have to be reminded that Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. And so again, I just want to ask those who are here, have you been made a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you been made a disciple of Jesus Christ? Where do you stand with God today? I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking if you think you're a good person, because all those things are irrelevant for that question. I'm asking, have you repented of your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm asking that by the word of God and by the Spirit of God, you have been persuaded that you need a Savior. I'm saying, have you come to see that you're not good enough to get to heaven? Have you seen that you can't merit salvation? Have you seen that there is no good works that you could ever perform that God could say, you know what, your good outweighs your bad, because that will never cut it on the day of judgment? Because even the best things you could do as an unbeliever, they're a filthy rag to God. Because they're for your glory, for your praise, and they're not done by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And so my question is for you, have you been made a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you bowed your knee to him? Have you turned away from sin and your trust is completely in him? And if someone was going to ask you and say, are you good enough to go to heaven? You would say, absolutely not. That's why I need Jesus as my Savior. Because if someone was asked you, are you good enough to go to heaven, and your immediate reaction would be yes, it's probably because you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because disciples say, absolutely not. I could never be good enough to get to heaven because I want to be perfect. And there's no one perfect save Jesus Christ. And therefore, I need a Savior to redeem me from my sin. Is that you today? Do you believe that? And I'm not saying you just believe that because you acknowledge that to be true, but has God gripped your heart in such a way where that truth not only is theoretically true, but true for you, where you can say not Christ died generically, but you can say like Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's the language of a believer, Galatians 2:20. He loved me. Not that he didn't love the rest of the people of God, of course. But there's a uniqueness where you say, my name was written on his hands. My name was written on his heart. Is that you? Is that you? And let me also talk to those who are professing believers but have not been baptized. Why not? Why not? You know, especially at this church, you can't take the Lord's Supper in that position. You know, week after week after week after week, what is happening? The plate just goes by you every week. Does not that make you feel some type of way? That every week, everybody else here is taking the Lord's Supper and I can't? That's purposeful by the elders. That isn't an accident. If it was me and I was a believer, I would be, why can't I take it? And I would be godly pestering the elder saying, I want to be baptized because I want to take the supper. But there's people here that week after week, the supper passes them. And it almost as if they're indifferent to it. And I'm passionate about it because I don't want you to miss a means of grace. And the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And so if you're here and you have not been baptized, why not? Why haven't you become a member so you can take the supper? Week after week, it's coming. Or I should better say month after month, because we take it 12 times a year. Why would you not be baptized if you're a believer? Jesus says it explicitly, be baptized. And baptism is the prerequisite, the starting point for anyone to take the Lord's Supper. You have no right to the supper if you haven't been baptized. Baptism is the prerequisite to be taking the supper. So my question is for you is why not? Why not be baptized? If it's because you're not a believer, I can understand that. But if you're professing to know Christ and to be in Christ, whether young or old, be baptized. And I know there's different understandings of how those things should be done amongst parents. I'm not trying to speak against those things, but I'm just trying to help us think about the reality of the importance of baptism. Jesus only gave two ordinances. He only gave two, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so I would just encourage you to think about it. If you have not been baptized, why not? Because my heart's desire, I'm passionate about it, as you can see, but it's because I love the people of God, and I want them not to miss out of one single blessing that God has for them. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are means of grace to grow us in grace and godliness. And so for you, think about that. Think about why have you not been baptized? And for the people of God who have been baptized, who have died with Christ and been risen in newness of life and had that pictured in the sign of baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Because God wants it not to be just a one-time thing that you forget, but he wants you to remember it over and over and over again that I am a baptized believer, that the sign of the new covenant has been put upon me and I've died to sin and I've been risen to newness of life. So when Joey and Blair are baptized, remember your baptism. When they are immersed in the water and risen, remember that spiritually you died to sin and were risen to newness of life. That you are dead to your old self and you are now a new person in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, baptism also points us to our future hope. The day where we will finally be done with sin. Where sin will truly be obliterated once for all. Where there's no more entanglement to sin. There's no more remaining sin. Everything of sin has been done away with. Where we see the Lord face to face. And we are in the presence of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you remember baptism, it has implications for our sanctification now. But also for our glorification. Where there is no more sin. So remember that. in baptism as believers, remember that you died to sin, were risen in newness of life, and that one day sin will be completely obliterated. And we would, as the people of God, know truly that sin no longer has any force over me at all. Amen. Father, we bless you for your word, and we just pray you apply these things to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.